Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, we are slowly making our way through the letter to the church at Ephesus, believing that all of God's Word is inspired and infallible and profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, correction, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, believing that about the Word, we also believe that study it carefully. Every line and paragraph is also good for our souls, and we continue that tonight. It's very clear that we live in a desperately broken world. I don't know if you saw the headlines this week. I think only the last day or two of that horrific shooting in Ohio. 8 family members, I think, 4 different locations, all the way down to a 4-day-old baby, murdered in cold blood by an unknown assailant, some of them in their beds. When you read these things, you realize that the scourge of sin, the brokenness that it brings into the world, is heavy on this world. Think about these things. Think about crimes like, think of the word genocide, coined in the 1940s after the Second World War, actually during the Second World War it was coined, to describe, to think of a word to describe this kind of crime, the intention to wipe out an entire nation or tribe of people. Cold-blooded murder, to exterminate whole nations. We have had to coin words to describe sins of that degree. There's nothing new about this, it's old. Cain killed Abel. We live in a sin-shattered, divided, broken world. And we, as children of Adam, by nature, contribute to its brokenness. It's an anger, bitter world of hatred and division. And it's not just the problem of the world outside of us. As I said a moment ago, it's also the problem of our own hearts by nature, conceived and born in sin. Problem of the whole human race. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that's what Paul was describing himself to be and the church to be before God's grace intervened. Dead in trespasses and sins is a great paradox, but walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, according to lust and wickedness, and by nature, children of wrath. That describes the natural world. And that's you by nature. That's me by nature. But believe it or not, we have bigger problems, or connected, but you'll see, more problems than just what I described, a broken world. Because the Apostle Paul has also reminded us in verse 21 of chapter 1 that there are principalities, powers, might, and dominion, names that are named, and in chapter 6 he's going to remind us that Satan continues to shoot his fiery darts, and that there's a spiritual warfare going on, and behind the wickedness of this world there is a wicked kingdom of darkness and a prince of darkness, and that kingdom and its prince are stronger than we can overcome in our own strength and power, but there's still worse problems. You can imagine somebody holding up a bank, committing great sin, but imagine that person doing so while an F5 tornado was about to destroy the place and him. In other words, he's not only descending into sin, but he's about to be destroyed. And ultimately, the last phrase of the verses 1 through 3, by nature children of wrath, is what should dig deep into our hearts, that God is angry with sin. He's angry with the present state of affairs. He's angry with the prince of darkness and his rebellions. And he is angry with sinful humanity. And he's righteously angry. And the storm of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and wickedness in this age, that storm is coming. Paul writes about it in chapter 2. He writes about it in chapter 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words. He's saying, don't let anyone tell you anything other than this. For because of these things, and he's had a whole list of sins there, The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And we saw in past weeks that the wrath of God is not an out-of-control temper tantrum, but it is the holy, just, careful vindication of His name and glory by the destruction of evildoers. And no one will escape if they are not in Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks often of the wrath of God. He writes often of the wrath of God. Again, in Colossians 3, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. John the Baptist, when he was preaching, one of his memorable lines is, "Who warned you," speaking to the Pharisees who were the Jewish leaders who were mocking his ministry, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Revelation chapter 6 describes the coming of that wrath. And when you look out at the world and all of its kings and self-important people, one day this is going to happen. Revelation chapter 6. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne," and then this phrase, "from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" We have problems. It's our own sin, the problem of our own sin, the problem of the divisions and violence and brokenness within the human race, within humanity, the problem of the kingdom of darkness, and the ultimate problem of the coming storm of the wrath of God. What we need is salvation. We need to be saved. There is no other way to avoid these storms and their consequences than to be saved. It's not a word that we apologize for. It's a very good word, a reformed word. You need to be saved. Last week we studied how salvation comes, verses 4 through 7. God has intervened with rich mercy, with great love, in the person and work of Jesus, and He has made us alive. He's taken us from the dead state of rebellion. He's made us alive together with Him. And He seated us in heavenly places. And He has a plan to show forth the riches of His glory and the riches of His grace and His kindness in the age to come in heavenly glory. In other words, God has intervened in history and He's brought salvation. And He's brought salvation in the personal work of His Son, and He saved sinners. But the question that still has to be answered is this. There's the problem. Ultimately, the wrath of God is coming on all disobedience and unrighteousness. God has intervened in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior for sinners, that sinners might have refuge and rest. But the question is this. How can I, personally, have an acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I be found, to use the language of this book so far, how can I be found in Him? Because all the blessings that Christ came to bring are found by those who are in Him, who have union with Him. How can I be assured that what Christ came to deal with these great problems existing in the world and in my own heart, that what Christ came to do is mine? It's a question of ultimate and urgent significance. How can this divine, intervening, saving grace become mine? Maybe you're crying out to God tonight, confessing, "I'm a wretch, I'm a sinful wretch." Maybe you're crying out because you are feeling the weight of living in a broken world, and you, behind closed doors, maybe no one else sees, are shedding tears. Maybe you are convinced that you deserve the wrath and curse of God, and it's not a bad conviction, it's what the Holy Spirit came to do. And the cry of your heart is, where is there salvation? How can I be saved? And the answer is very simple here in our text, verses 8 and 9. You can be saved by grace through faith. Salvation comes freely by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle doesn't just describe here salvation in general terms, but here as he preaches to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants them to know and be reminded of how it is that each of them personally has come to possess all the benefits of Jesus Christ. How they can know and be assured of the great salvation that Christ has come to bring and has brought to them. And he does so by pointing out the great instrument by which we receive our salvation. And that instrument is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we established that they've already received salvation. We are looking here in this text, and though I am urging necessity of being saved by grace through faith, we have to understand that Paul is talking to people who he understands to have been saved by grace through faith. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5. Predestined to adoption as sons. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 15. Since I also heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were once dead. And then chapter 2, verse 5. He made us alive in Christ. Clearly, indisputably, he's writing to a people who are already enjoying their salvation in Christ Jesus. And he wants them to know how it is that God communicated this goodness to them, how it is that they have come to be in an estate of salvation. And he does so by this simple phrase before us, that they have been saved by grace through faith. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Perhaps is one of the most familiar texts in the Bible, and rightly so. If you hear it, it should remind you also of the great recovery of the gospel and the Reformation. Some of you have heard this phrase, the five solas of the Reformation. Those great truths, those singular truths that were recovered in that great revival. That Scripture alone, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. These are the great rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation. And they run all through this text here, for by grace you've been saved through faith. We're going to look at two things here. Briefly, we're going to look at grace and then faith. We're going to see then how it is that we are saved. And then we're going to look from the end of verse 8 and verse 9 and be reminded how it is that we're not saved. That is, how it is that we come into an estate of salvation and how it is that we are not. So the way we were saved, and then a warning against wrong thinking. And then we're going to look again at the urgency of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first, the apostle says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. A reminder from last week for a moment, what is grace? What's your definition? Again, this is clearly important. Chapter 1, verse 2. The apostle. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last verse of the book. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. The letter begins with grace. It ends with grace. And then it is full all through the letter with mentions of the grace of God. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 7, the riches of His grace. Chapter 2, verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And then in verse 7, that the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. This is important to the apostle. It runs through the entire last letter. What is grace? You need to know what it is. Sometimes we are tempted to think that grace is simply God's disposition. Have you ever heard the definition unmerited favor? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's a good definition. But in a sense, it doesn't capture the fullness of what grace is. Grace is also the disposition
of God towards us,
not only the disposition of God towards us, that is, he gives us his unmerited favor, but that comes also with the power of God in order to save us, the infinite power of God. Grace is described, particularly in unmerited favor, behind the idea of grace, always in the scripture, is that God has drawn near to us despite our sins. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These ideas are related to grace. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities, nor punished us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This is a description of the grace of God. A people that do not merit the favor of God have received the favor of God, and in that they have received particularly the favor of God and the forgiveness of their sins. But it's not just that favor. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, says this, "My son, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And there, the apostle is reminding us that grace is more than just a disposition, but it also involves the power of God towards his people in that disposition for our salvation. It comes with that first time deposit in our conversion, in our regeneration and conversion as we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But as James writes in James 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. He is always supplying his grace, which is why, again, the letter begins with grace to you. It ends with grace to you. There is a constant, inexhaustible supply of the favor and power of God resting upon his people for our salvation. This reminds us of what we looked at last week, that salvation belongs to the Lord and it all comes from him. And without grace, we would be destroyed. In Exodus 33, verse 19, the Lord gracious and merciful, slow to anger. And because he was gracious and merciful and slow to anger, he did not destroy Israel when they made the golden calf. Without grace, God would have destroyed us all. Without grace, we would have had no power at work in us. But you he made alive. He made us alive by his grace. And if we did not have a constant, inexhaustible supply of the grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, we would wander from our God. We would be those who would wander away into sin. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that we are kept by the power of God, through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That it is God's power that is keeping you on the narrow road that leads to life. But there's a second element. It's not only grace. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And now the apostle is speaking of the instrument, or the channel, by which we receive our salvation. And here we're getting right down to the question I started with at the beginning. How can the grace of God be mine personally? And the answer is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is faith? We already asked what grace is. Now the question is, what is faith? It is not a feeling. It is not a general fuzzy sort of optimism of life. You just got to have faith. Rather, the scriptures say, it's not a feeling, an optimism, a self-confidence. First of all, it's a thing. It's a gift. It's part of the gift of salvation, we keep reading. It is the gift of God. We'll see that idea of the gift of God, I think, applies to the whole of the salvation that Christ has come to bring. But particularly, faith itself is a gift. It can be possessed. The writer to the Hebrews says, faith is something. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And there he's getting to the idea that when God gives the gift of faith, the saving grace of faith, he is giving us the ability
to see with the eyes of faith, to have spiritual vision, to have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen with our physical eyes. It's spiritual insight, spiritual understanding. Faith, therefore, requires an object. Again, faith isn't a feeling. It's not a general optimism. It's not a general confidence. Self-confidence, rather. But rather, it is faith which has its eye set on a singular object. We already know what that is. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. There the apostle reminds us, he already talked about faith in the letter. And he's already said that it's not just a general optimism, but that they have spiritual eyes to see the glory and the power and the saving mercy that is in Jesus Christ. Your faith in Jesus Christ. Again in verse 12, we have the same thing. We who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of His glory. These were people who had come to hear the gospel of free grace in Christ Jesus. And in the preaching of the gospel, they had been given by the power of the Holy Spirit the eyes of faith to see Jesus for who He really is. And they have run from their sins to the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Classically, we understand faith to have three elements. You put it all together. We need to know something. That knowledge comes by the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The gospel is preached, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And in the gospel is set forth Jesus Christ in His power and glory and saving mercy to wretched, hell-deserving sinners. But knowledge isn't enough. Because there are a lot of people who know what's in the pages of the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ. There's people who can recite the story of His birth, who set up little nativity scenes in their house in December, who maybe go to church on Easter. In other words, they know all kinds of facts about Jesus. Many people don't believe they're true. True faith has more than that. It includes assenting to the truth of these things. Say, the Bible has told me about a person, his name is Jesus, who breathed the same air you and I are breathing, who walked on the ground, the same earth on which you and I walk, who drank water and who ate food and who grew in wisdom and stature, who was in the temple at 12 years old, who was healing the sick, who was preaching to the multitudes, who was casting out demons, who was raising the dead, who was going to the cross, and His body was buried, and he really rose again, and He's really coming back. In other words, we believe not only, we don't only know the story, but we believe that these things happened in history, that the God-man, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John says. But there's something more to faith. The third thing is that then we trust this Jesus. We trust Him. We believe in Jesus. We see in Him the only salvation for sinners. We receive Him as He's freely offered in the gospel. We rest upon Him. We embrace Him. We see that this Jesus is my only hope. And we see Him for who He is, and we trust Him. The grace of God comes into our life. He enables us to see the kingdom and reality and saving glory of Jesus Christ. And so the apostle says, by grace, you have been saved through faith. Now, some people say at this point, well, it's good. And people have said this to me. It's good that that works for you. That's your religion. You trust Jesus, but I'm going to try something else. I'm glad that makes you feel better. It's astonishing when people say this, because you've just said something so objective about the wrath of God, about the only Savior for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation, faith in Him, the God-man who came to this world to be a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sinners. And they say, well, I'd like some other way. Why do people do this? Or I have another way. The Apostle Paul, as soon as he describes how we are saved, justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. He goes on to head off every other possible religious alternative with these words. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There are only two religions in human history. What separates Christianity from every other religion? Because true Christianity is one, and then there's every other religion. What separates them? What is summarized here in Galatians 2, 8 and 9? There is Christianity which preaches that by free grace, through faith in a living Savior, there is justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification. Every benefit that comes by union with Christ is ours freely by His grace. And then there's every other religion that says, you better well do something to fix the problems of this world, the problems of your soul, and the problem of an angry God. You better get to work to fix these things. The two fundamental religions are self-righteousness, self-improvement, and humanity's improvement of the world versus free grace, a sovereign Savior, and power and glory who's going to come again to make all things new and presently freely offers Himself to us in the gospel. How can you describe the religion of the world? It doesn't matter which religion you posit. Many different religions, and even groups that call themselves Christian. Roman Catholicism is famous for confusing faith in Jesus Christ as the only instrument for our justification, and faith plus works. Islam, what does it take to be a good Muslim? You have to follow the five pillars. There's five things you need to do in your life to earn the favor of God. And even then, I don't know if you know this, you are still hoping that He might show mercy, because there's no guarantees. How about Hinduism? You meditate yourself into the one that is all things, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Make yourself better. How about the world that Will and I live in? You go out in the street right now, how many times do people say this? I've said this before, I want to make the world a better place. What's the reality of that statement? Since every one of us arrives in the world by nature, we make the world a worse place. You need to grab hold of that. We have no righteousness of our own. We come conceived and born in sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To repeat that, our arrival on planet Earth made this world not a better place, but because of our nature and our rebellion, we only can make the world a worse place. That's humanity's law. Our conscience, and even the conscience in fallen humanity, says, I need to do something about this. I need to try and make things better. I need to try to fix the world. I need to try and make myself better. Renovate this place, save the planet. You've heard that. Make world peace. All of these things actually come from a conscience and a humanity created in the image of God. And this is the natural birth religion of humanity. To try to bring some self-righteousness, self-improvement, so what do you call it, whatever, self-actualization, self-motivation. To say, I can overcome my sin, make myself acceptable with God if there is a God, and I can fix the problems that this world has. That is the natural tendency of the human heart. And the Bible's message is this: no. There is no salvation. There is no improvement in the human condition. There is no escape from the wrath of God apart from salvation that comes by free grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Every other human endeavor, human work, is unable to bring salvation. The only way of salvation, the scriptures are saying, the gospel says, is then utterly contrary to the human tendency to try to improve ourselves. Again, the apostle says here, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. Verse 9, not of works. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not of works, that no one may boast. Again, what is salvation? It's to be saved from our sinful selves, from the sinful world, from the evil kingdom of darkness, and from the wrath of God. And the scriptures are saying you cannot and do not in any way, shape, or form, fashion, shape, form, or fashion, contribute any meritorious work that earns your salvation in the sight of God. Your prayers, church attendance, your Bible reading. It doesn't matter what we can put in there. You're giving money, lots of money. Your sacrifice of time. You have to understand, by grace, through faith, you have been saved. Faith being the instrument which is freely given by God to us by the power of His Holy Spirit. And all the meritorious work belongs to another, and His name is Jesus. That's the gospel. Salvation belongs only to the Lord. The summary here, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Some decades ago now, actually I think probably in the late 1800s, if I have the date right, there was a man named Henry Morehouse who was an early social relief worker in London. And he worked in the slums of London, and he was walking down a little dirty street, and a girl came out the door of her house and tripped on the front step and dropped a jug full of milk on the ground, and it shattered. And he came to her, and he helped her gather up the pieces. Obviously, the milk was gone. A poor family, both the jug and the milk would have been the loss of a treasure, and she was crying and trembling, as he tells the story. She was sure that she was going to be whipped, beaten for the loss. So Morehouse said, gather the pieces, we'll try and put it together. Well, much as they tried, of course, they couldn't put together, never get the milk back. It was irreparable. And when she finally realized that there was nothing that she could do, nothing that she could do to make it right again, she began to cry in terror. Finally, Morehouse, understanding that there's nothing that he could do to fix it and nothing she could do to fix it, he scooped her up in his arms. He went to the local crockery where you would buy a pot, bought her a new jug, went to the dairy, filled it with milk, put it in her hands, and said, go home to your mother. And what happened immediately? The tears disappeared, and she was filled with joy. And he said, why? Because this is even better than what I left with. It's that kind of illustration. There was nothing the little girl could possibly do to appease the wrath of her mother. It was an irreparable situation. There was nothing she could contribute. And it was all given freely to her. Again, better than ever before. This is an illustration of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus that comes by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that all the glory belongs to God. We have in Christ free salvation. We have the free gift of Christ Himself. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Not only His dying and His rising, but His present intercession and our future communion with Him. It's all freely given. We have the free gift of the preaching of the gospel. We have the free gift of faith in Jesus Christ, which itself is not a work. Faith which comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and faith which is worked by the Spirit of God in us, opening our eyes to see the beauty and glory of Jesus. And then we have all the free gifts that flow from our union with Christ that comes by faith. Our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification, our perseverance, our resurrection, eternal glory. All of this comes from our God. As Spurgeon sums it up, all of this is only because God is gracious to a sinful people. It is God's grace alone that is the reason why sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them, or that ever can be in them, that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, the goodness, the pity, the mercy, the grace, and the power of God. Well, this sums up the gospel that the apostle preached. But let me ask you some questions for a moment before we pray. Possession of true faith in Jesus is the great divider of all humanity. The Apostle Paul, when he described his ministry in the book of Acts in chapter 26, described his ministry in this way. He said he was called to be one who was a preacher. And he said that the Lord himself told him this, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes, to give them the gift of faith, in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me." And then there are the faithless, the opposite. Paul writes of them, actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The great dividing line in history is not our works, but our faith in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as he's describing his ministry, he says this: "There are those, but even if our gospel is veiled," verse 3 of chapter 4, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." There are some who believe, and by believing, have life in the name of Jesus Christ, and have to add nothing to the work of Jesus in order to be saved forever, receive an unlosable salvation. And there are others who hear the same message. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, there are children of light and children of darkness. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer to the Hebrews even warns the church of Jesus Christ to examine themselves and ask the question very simply, do I trust Jesus Christ? He reminds them that there were many in the wilderness who had many outward spiritual privileges, but they fell in the wilderness for what reason? Because of unbelief. What I press upon you very simply tonight again is faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight holding to self-righteousness, trying to earn a ticket to heavenly glory because you've worked hard for everything else and you're going to work hard for this, listen to what the Scriptures say. "For by grace, God saves sinners through faith. It doesn't come by works." And every time the apostles preach this message, whether it be to the covenant people or to the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 2, they cried out with this question, "What must we do in the face of the wrath of God?" And every time the apostles said this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." When the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Faith, my friends, is necessary to salvation. And so tonight again, exercise that faith. As you've been reminded of the gift of God, for the people of God, the gift of faith, run again to the Lord Jesus Christ and understand that only this road, the road of free grace by faith, leads to everlasting salvation. But that this road surely leads to that place. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you asking that you would remember us according to your tender mercy. That you would help us to recognize the urgency of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that you would also fill us with the wonder of the free gift of your salvation, of your powerful, boundless grace, of the gift of faith and our union with Christ by faith, and of all the other benefits that flow from that, again, freely by your grace. We ask that you would again use your word to stir up our hearts, that you would grow our faith, increase our faith, strengthen our faith, and fill us with greater love for Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.